Before we think about our text, let me share some good news with you. I went to the post office Friday, as I do every Friday morning, and get the mail. And I had an envelope in there with a check in it from some people who don't go to church here. But they said they wanted our church to have this money. And that happens from time to time at the end of the year, but never had it happened on this scale. There was a check in there for $5,000 to our church. And that's amazing, but 2 days before that, I received a check from some other people who don't go to church here for $937. So basically, our church has received almost $6,000 in the last week from people who don't go to church here, but their messages say that they think the Lord wants them to send their money here for some reason. So that's good in that God is sending us money that, you know, to use. Anyways, I wanted to share that with you. It was good news to me. Let's examine the birth of Christ this morning. Let's talk about some things in the birth of Christ that do not, that are not really so much expounded upon in Luke and in the stories that we hear. First of all, I would like to do something I typically do not do. I go verse by verse through books of the Bible, line upon line, word upon word, and systematically cover Scripture. But today we're going to do something different. Turn back in your Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'll give you my entire message right now. So if you nod off, you can repeat it when you get home. I want to look at the promise of Christ's birth. Then I want to look at the purity of Christ's birth, the precision of Christ's birth, and then lastly, the praise of Christ's birth. Now, first of all, let's talk about the promise of His birth. When we think about the promise of the birth of Christ, I really think we should go back and look at the original promise. Go back and look at the beginning. When's the first time we were promised that Christ would be born? That occurs in Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 13. This is immediately after Adam and Eve had eaten off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." God pointed the blame at the woman, and the woman does what mankind's good at, pointing the blame at someone else. She said, "It wasn't me, it was the snake. The snake tricked me." Verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now that was the curse that was placed upon the snake for his part. Let's look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." How many of you have a natural built-in fear of snakes? Yes. You may not be afraid of them once you know they're there, but when you open up the wood box and a copperhead's laying on top, natural instinct says, step back. That's because mankind has been placed a curse upon snakes. And we've been separated by them, but this curse and this text goes much deeper. It's referring there in verse 15 to her seed, the seed of the woman. Now Christ, the Lord is talking to the woman in verse 16. He says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So the woman's part in the curse is that she's going to have pain in childbirth, and that's going to be complicated, and that's going to be something that's going to be sorrowful for a woman. But notice in verse 15, he says that woman is going to bring forth a seed. Now folks, this is contrary to nature. Women have eggs, men have seed, women don't have seeds. So when this sin occurred in the Garden of Eden and mankind trespassed against God's law, here's what happened. God immediately promised that same day when He found Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, that exact same day the Lord came to them and said, "Hey, this is going to change our relationship. We're going to be different from now on. No longer will I walk around with you. No longer will you go around naked. Your eyes have been opened. You recognize that you're naked now. The whole world has changed, but I have a plan. And from the woman, I'm going to bring forth a man who will save the world. This did not shock God. God was not, oh no, what am I going to do with Adam and Eve? That's how you and I act, Mom and Dad. When our kids do something crazy, when our kids do something off the wall, when our kids do something that's gravely wrong, you and I get together with our spouse and say, what are we going to do about Junior or Sally or Susie or Joe Bob or whoever our children may be? How are we going to handle this? God was not shocked with it. It didn't surprise him at all. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 13, it says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world means that before God created the earth, the holy councils of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three were united together, and God the Father said, this will happen. Mankind will sin. God the Son said, I will die and pay for their sin debt. God the Holy Spirit said, I will bring them to this sacrifice. That's the working of the personhood of the Trinity. All three of these gods being together, one God, but manifested three different ways. This working together of God is what it takes to save man. It takes a perfect God with a perfect plan. And the plan was in place before Adam and Eve were ever created. It wasn't plan B, it was plan A. So if it's plan A and it's God's plan and He's got it all worked out, let's look at the purity of the birth of Christ. Right there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now Eve was promised that her seed was going to save the world, was going to reconcile man and God. So imagine what went through Eve's mind when she had a son. Her firstborn son. She's almost has an exclamation point. She praised God and she was excited and said, I finally got what I'm looking for. I've got that remedy for sin. That's not what she got. She didn't get a remedy. The first man born would not be the savior of sin. As a matter of fact, the first man born was probably the most wicked of all men. Cain. What did Cain do? He slew his brother Abel. He was jealous of Abel. Cain was not the savior of the world. The savior of the world would not come for another 4,500 some odd years. You see, you and I are impatient, aren't we? Yeah. You don't believe that? Let your husband leave without a cell phone. You can't call him for 30 minutes and you're mad when he gets home. You're impatient. Eve is thinking that this first man born is going to be the savior of the world. But little does she know that God is 4,500 years out from sending his son to be born. What was Cain's problem? Same problem I got. Same problem you've got. Cain's problem was his dad. He was born sinful. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So what does that tell us? That tells us that any human being that has a father and a mother that are of the earth have a sinful nature. Do you ever wonder why a sweet little innocent baby, infant, no more than a year old could die? Has that sweet little innocent baby committed any sin whatsoever? No. Then how is God justified in allowing that child to die? Because that child has an earthly father. Adam. In Adam, all die. I was born with a sinful nature. I was born depraved. My mind was not set upon the things of God. From my birth, my mind was set upon the things of the devil. I was an employee of Satan. He had a grasp on me and a good one. I naturally served him. I came out of the womb. I was born wanting to disobey and rebel against authority, and you were too. Therefore, no matter how good you and I are, we cannot save ourselves. We need a pure Savior. We need someone who is born who does not have an earthly father, who did not grow up with a sin nature. What we need is the seed of a woman. In other words, we need a God-man. We need someone who's 100% man and 100% God. That's the purity that's required. If mankind did not have to be mixtured in, an angel could come down and save us. An angel's from heaven. An angel has committed no sin. Why doesn't an angel come and save us? Because an angel's not related to us. Why did Christ have to be born of a woman? So that he could make atonement for the sin that mankind made. Can I tell you, we're the only creatures of God that have that package? Find a place where God plans to redeem a third of the angels who cast out of heaven. You don't find it. You find the promise of his birth, and then you find this required purity of his birth. God is coming born of a virgin, and that's of the utmost importance, because if Mary were not a virgin, then Jesus Christ is just a man. And if he's just a man, he's as rotten and sorry as I am. But he's not just a man. He's 100% God, and he's 100% man at the exact same time. That's God's promise. That's God's plan. That's the purity of his birth. Let's talk about the precision of his birth. If this is the Lamb which was slain before the foundation of the world, God begins to pick a line of people beginning right there in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 and show us how Christ will come. See, God had a righteous man named Abel, and his brother Cain killed him. But Adam and Eve had another son named Seth. And Seth had children, and they had children, and they had children, and they had children. And God was wrath. He was angry. He was disturbed with mankind. Then in Genesis chapter 6, you see that the whole earth was wicked. So God had a plan to clean up the earth, and he saved one little family, a family of eight. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives, eight. Then man began to populate after the flood. Did they go on serving God? Did they go on praising the Lord? Did they thank him for bringing them through the flood? No. They built something called the Tower of Babel or Babel. They built walls to keep God out. They built a tower to fight off God. They said, we're going to build a tower under the heavens. Folks, they weren't trying to get to heaven by stair steps. They were building a tower unto the God of the heavens. They were building a tower to the moon and sun God and the star God. And this all happened in the region of Babylon. This wicked group of people wanted to keep God out. They didn't want to populate the earth. They didn't want to multiply and replenish the earth. Instead, they wanted a place without God. So God came down and confounded their language and scattered them. And when he scattered them, where would his son come from? Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 21. God begins to show you and I his plan for bringing Jesus Christ into the world. He starts out by entering into a covenant with a man named Abram. And God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And you probably grew up singing the song, Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them. So let's just praise the Lord. Why are we praising the Lord? Because of the precision of the birth of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15, Genesis chapter 17. It says, and God said unto Abraham, as for thy wife Sarai, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah be 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee.
And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at the set time in the next year. You see what's happening here? God, in the precision of bringing about Jesus Christ, says that Abraham, you are going to bear, your seed is going to bear Jesus Christ one day. What does Abraham say? I've already got a son, Ishmael. I've got a son by my handmaiden, Hagar. Ishmael, what about him? God said, I'm going to bless Ishmael. Did God bless it, Ishmael? Are you familiar with the Muslim faith? Do you know who they believe their forefather was? Ishmael. Did God bless them exteriorly? Did he bless them materially? Yes. But he did not bless them because Jesus Christ did not come from the Muslim faith. He came from the Jewish faith. So God here in all of the world to choose from says, I'm going to take Abraham, and I'm not going to take Abraham's firstborn. I'm going to take his secondborn, Isaac. And God establishes his covenant with Isaac. You also find that in Genesis chapter 26, verse 24, God tells Isaac, hey, I'm going to fulfill my covenant that I made unto your father through you, and you're going to have two boys. And he does have twins, right? Twins are wrestling in their mother's womb. They're fighting from birth. What does God say about these twins that Isaac's going to have? Says that they're against each other. There's two nature of children being born. One's named Esau, and he's the firstborn, and he's the rightful heir to the inheritance. But God doesn't choose Esau. Who does God choose? Jacob. Jacob. God doesn't take the firstborn. God takes the younger. And God chooses Jacob. And God establishes his covenant with Jacob instead of Esau. You know why? God loves Jacob. And God hated Esau. That's what your Bible says. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. By the way, hated means hated. It doesn't mean not to love as much or love almost as much. It means hated. It says in the book of Malachi that he laid Esau's habitations bare. He made his home a place of dragons. He laid his fields waste. You can't tell me that he didn't love him quite as much. He hated him. But he loved Jacob. Was Jacob so loving? No, Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was rotten. Jacob tricked his brother, tricked his father. Jacob was a deceiver from the beginning. But God loved him. Now we're going to have a problem. God's been picking from two. So far, he's been picking the younger. Guess what? Jacob has more than two children. How many boys does Jacob have? 12. The 12 tribes of Israel. Now God must make a decision between these 12. Who does God choose of the 12 sons of Jacob? Judah. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And if you read and we won't have time to turn there. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. You see that before Jacob dies, he prophesies over Judah. And he says, Judah, you are a lion's whelp. You are going to bring forth the Lion of Israel. Judah, you are going to bring forth the ruler. You're going to bring forth the king. He did. So what happened? Who came out of the line of the tribe of Judah? Who was the forerunner before any of this happened? Who was the great king that Judah had? He was David. They started out with Saul. Then they went to David. God said, I want a man after my own heart. I don't want Saul. So God selected David to be king. This is the precision of the birth. Jesus Christ could come from anyone in the world, as far as you and I think. But in God's eyes, He's got a plan of selected people with which He'll bring forth a son. And He narrows the entire tribe of Judah down to one man. He says in 2 Samuel verses chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, He says, David, you'll never cease to have a king set on your throne for eternity. He said, your kingdom's going to be established forever by me. You ever wonder why in the New Testament they called Jesus Christ the Son of David? Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me. Why would they say something like that to Jesus, who was a carpenter from Nazareth? They were recognizing His lordship and right to sit on His Father's throne. By saying Son of David, they were saying to Christ, we believe You are the one who's going to come and sit on the throne of David forever. Do you know that Jesus Christ one day will do that? The end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to come back on a white horse, wearing a banner that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's going to open His mouth. And you know what's going to come out of His mouth? A sword. And the sword is going to slay everybody that's opposed to God. And them that believe Him. These Jews in which He's sealed. And these that have hid in the hills and escaped the wrath of Satan are going to beat their swords into plowshares. And there's going to be 1,000 years of peace on the earth. And it says the lion and the lamb and the bear are all going to play together. And the children, the little babies, are going to put their hands down in the hole of the cobra. Why? Because Jesus Christ is going to sit on His father David's throne. And He's going to rule the earth with peace for 1,000 years. Now at the end of 1,000 years, Satan's going to be turned loose. He's going to deceive these people who have known nothing but 1,000 years of peace. What's that going to prove? Why would they do that? Those children born during that time are going to glorify God by proving that just because Jesus Christ is on the throne does not mean that man's not born wicked. We are born with a natural, sinful nature. And if Jesus Christ was president of the United States and the United Nations, it would not change this world because it's full of wicked people. You and I will not be deceived. Because when we are raptured and sent to heaven, our glorified souls and our glorified bodies will be perfectly united. And we'll be free from sin, its desire and its effect. The Son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the joy of Abraham. But God knows exactly not who will give birth, but God knew exactly when His Son would arrive. If you look over in Luke chapter 1, God makes arrangements for His Son to arrive. Luke chapter 1, God sends a forerunner. I'm going to have to hurry. God sends a forerunner. Jesus is not coming on the earth unannounced. 6 months before the birth of Christ, there's an old priest who has no children named Zechariah working in the temple. And while he's in the temple, the angel of the Lord appears unto him in verse 11. We won't have time to read it, but the angel of the Lord says, "Hey, old man, you and your old wife are going to have a child. He's going to be a boy and you're going to name him John. And he's going to make straight the way of the Lord and he's going to prepare the path of Christ." And Zechariah says, "You don't understand. Me and Elizabeth are old people." You know what she said? "You didn't read that passage about Sarah and Abraham. They were old too." Yes, Zechariah, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son. And he's going to be a prophet and he's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. I don't know how you feel about election, but I know how the Bible deals with it. John the Baptist was picked before he was born. Named before he was born. From God on high. You may not believe it. Don't feel bad. Zechariah didn't either. You feel lucky. God struck him mute until the baby was born. God's merciful on you if you don't believe it. He doesn't strike you mute until the baby's born. But for 9 months, he could not talk. Because he did not believe God. And the baby was born and they named the baby John. And you and I know him as John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. Speaking of John the Baptist, let's move to our last point. Praise of his birth. And I'm going to move relatively quick. The praise of his birth. Who were the first people to praise the birth of Jesus Christ? I submit to you it was John the Baptist. You say, preacher, he wasn't even born yet. Oh, but he's the first. He's the first. Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant. Mary finds out she's going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. God's going to overshadow her. And she says, but I've never known a man. God says, you don't need to know a man. I'm going to put the baby in you. And the angel of the Lord said, and your cousin Elizabeth's pregnant. So look at what happens in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Now that doesn't mean she gave him a proper military salute like this. She didn't give him one of these. She said, Elizabeth, it's Mary. Elizabeth, that's a salute in the New Testament. It's Mary, are you home? Look at what happens when she speaks. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Who was the first person to get excited about the birth of Jesus Christ? John the Baptist, 6 months in his mother's womb. Who was the second person? Elizabeth. She was filled with the Holy Ghost and praised God. The praise of his birth continues. In chapter 2, verse 14, the angels of God praised the birth of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 20, the shepherds, after seeing the babe in the manger, left there praising God. It continues on. The wise men come and bring gifts and praise the birth of Christ. 8 days after he's born to be circumcised, they take him to the temple in chapter 2, verse 25 through 35. Simeon, who the Holy Spirit said would not die until he saw his salvation, saw him, the babe, and prophesied over him and praised God that the salvation of Israel had come. And those that are far off, I'm a long ways off from Israel. I'm from Greenwood, Arkansas. I'm 2,000 years out. My salvation was praised by Simeon. And it continued. After Simeon quit praising him, they turned around and bumped into an old lady named Anna. And Anna praised him. You know what that tells me? You and I ought to be good at praising him. They didn't have much time. They didn't have much practice. They began instantly praising God. The moment they heard him, the moment they were around him, the moment they saw him, they praised him. Why is it that Baptists hear him preach 3-4 times a week and seldom ever praise him like they should? It should not be so. It is the holiday season. I get tons of emails from people saying, put Christ back in Christmas. Well, it's one thing to forward an email. It's another to go out in town and act like Christ is in your Christmas. You're cutting off everybody else at the red light, flying them the bird when you leave. That's not Merry Christmas. Huh? Hey, don't look at me like that. You wouldn't believe how many church members are doing that. Stealing the last Cabbage Patch Kid out of somebody else's cart. You don't think Baptists are capable of that? We should praise Jesus Christ. His praise began on the day he was born. His praise began 9 months before he was born. His promise was made before the earth was formed. You and I know him. We've been saved by him. He's our Savior. He's purchased us. He's paid our sin debt. And it's like pulling teeth to get us to praise the Lord. This Christmas, praise Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand. We'll pray and be dismissed. Father, thank you for allowing us to get together today. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to gather with the brothers and sisters that we love and have fellowship together. Thank you for the good music and singing that we've heard today. Lord, I just praise you and thank you for the opportunity to pastor this church. Lord, I thank you for your Son that paid my sin debt and made all of this possible. Lord, I couldn't do any of this without Christ. This church wouldn't exist without Christ. We wouldn't have love for one another that we have without Christ. Father, I thank you for sending him to the earth to be born of a human, to be able to identify with me. Lord, I have no excuse before you. Christ was tempted in every way as I was, yet without sin. Lord, thank you for Christmas. Thank you for sending Christ on our behalf. Thank you for our salvation. Lord, as we leave here today, protect our travels. Lord, bless our families. Father, help us to do a better job of praising Jesus, especially during this season. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.